You are the God of the universe, the one that has created all things. As we sang in Sunday school this morning, who made you? Nobody made you. From all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, you are always God. And we're thankful then that you being the God of this universe, that you would actually give us audience, that we could come before you anytime, anywhere we might be, and grant us access into your presence to come talk to you about anything. And we're thankful that you do this, that we have this privilege. And we have this privilege not because of who we are, not because of something we've done, never ever because we're worthy. We have that access because of your grace and who your Son Jesus Christ is at your right hand, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful also for your word, that we do not have to try to guess what your will is for our lives. We don't have to guess who you are. We don't have to sit and become philosophical about who you are. We can open your word and you tell us. You reveal yourself in your word. And we're thankful for this. So give us clarity of mind as we look at these things today. Give me clarity of speech that we might be able to honor you with the things that are said from your word. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We are last Sunday, I believe. I make no promises. But I think last Sunday on this gold outline, as we're looking at the doctrine of God the Father, we've spent 3 weeks on this, and when I first, I think I made this comment when I passed this out when we started, when I started working on this outline a month and a half ago or 2 months ago, whatever it was, I started looking at it, I was going, oh, this is too much, and I know myself, there's no way I can get through this outline in a Sunday because there's too many scriptures. I could get through an outline like that if there were like 4 passages on that outline, but there were a lot of passages, there was a lot of material, but there's no way I'm going to get through that. I'm going to pare it down, you know, get out the mental knife and start whittling away on it. And then I thought, you know what, we probably should spend 6 months talking, study the doctrine of God. And we have in the past, on Sunday afternoons, we actually went over the doctrine of God the Father, oh, within the last 10 years, I would venture to say, and looked at a lot of scriptures. And so we have a rather extensive outline on that, much more extensive than this single page. But as we're going through our doctrinal statement, which is really what we're doing, what we as a church believe, not because we've chosen to believe it, because it's what we recognize that the Word of God teaches. And as we look here at the doctrine of God the Father, I really felt, you know what, we need to give this more time and more justice, and even so, it is still inadequate. I still realize we're not saying as much as we could, but we're hopefully giving you at least an overview in these 3 weeks of who God the Father is. And then we trust next week we'll start moving into who God the Son is. And that's not going to be a one outline. I'm working on the third outline for that one. I've got 2 outlines done and a third one, and I have no idea how long that's going to be. But some of you have been here in the church long enough that you've been when we've taught on Christology, which I've taught through probably 6 times in the years we've been here. And a lot of times we take 6 months going through that. So at least. So I can't tell you how long that's going to be. But as we're on this outline today, we're on page 34, we're on the back side, and at the top, we've made reference to this every Sunday, but we, even though we weren't at this point previously, but I really wanted to just remind us of this point today, that God the Father is not the Father of all mankind. And this study started when we introduced our study on our doctrinal statement. We spent a couple weeks talking about what fundamentalism is. Fundamentalism, in a lot of regards, has a bad rap in Christianity today, or in the world, I should say, not in Christianity. Even in Christianity, it's getting a bad rap. But it has a bad rap in the world today, primarily because many people that identify themselves as fundamentalists do things to the extreme that are not authorized by the Word of God. So you would have people that maybe identify themselves with some sort of a fundamentalist Bible doctrine, and they might also, at night, put on white garb and a white hood and run out and look for people of African-American descent. However, I have to say this about Ku Klux Klan, not a defense of them, by the way. if they really believe their doctrine that they hold to, the Ku Klux Klan really do not believe in most of what the Bible teaches. They're very, very selective, and most of them do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not part of their doctrine, okay? I don't know if how many of you know that, but they have been. But I'm just using that as one example of some people associated with fundamentalism that were part of that, that get connected with that. So they look at that. Or maybe a person that identifies themselves as a fundamentalist that goes and grabs his 30-30 and then goes and sits and waits for some abortion doctor to come out. And he shoots this man, thinking in some way that he's furthering the cause of God's cause. But in both of these, we have no scriptures indicating that this is what believers ought to do. What we ought to be known for, and I want you to look at this verse, because it's a good one for us to come back to. John chapter 13, we've come back to this verse multiple times. But if there's something that we as Christians ought to be known for, or for which we ought to be known, not supposed to end a sentence in a preposition, right? In John chapter 13, Jesus Christ gives these disciples a new command, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this then all," and most of your Bibles have "all men," but there's not actually a form of the word "men." And there is some debate about, is the "all" talking about do all believers know this, because there is the word gnosko in here, experientially know, or is this... or is this referring to all men, literally all people? And I've contended, I think that the "all" is all. I think even unsaved people, even though they are not the objects of our love, they can identify what love is, and they can see that. And it's something that in an experiential level, they recognize is different. And interesting enough, if you read some of the early Roman writers, not Christians, non-Christians that were writing against the Christians at the end of the first century, one of the things they could have all kinds of charges. "Well, we got a problem with this and a problem with this and a problem with this," but they almost all of them would say, the one thing, however, that's unusual is they have this unique sort of love for one another that they could not understand. And they were recognized. So he says, "By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's what we as Bible believing fundamentalist Christians ought to be known for, is the love that we have. We ought not to be for the picket signs that we carry. Find the chapter and verse. We ought not to be known for haranguing people, for trying to force our way of life. It doesn't do you any good to force your way of life down the throats of unsaved people, because all you're doing is cleaning the pig up for the slaughter. They need the gospel. They don't need to be reformed in their lifestyle. That's not what the unsaved need. So we just come back to remind you of that. But the problem is, and we're going back to fundamentalism, get back to our main point that we started with here. Fundamentalists, originally, one of the things they counted among the liberals was that the liberals taught what was called the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. They taught we're all brothers and God is all our father. And the problem with that teaching is it flies contrary to the Word of God. We just had a couple passages. We've looked at them previously. We remind ourselves of this 1 John 3:10 that says that the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. See, we're not all brothers to everybody. And the Father is not the father of everybody, because the devil is the father of some others. In fact, Jesus even said that in John 8. If Abraham were your father, you would do this, because Abraham didn't balk at this when I told him these things. But you're of your father, the devil. Therefore, you want to kill me. See? And he actually could call those people that they were sons of the devil. Other times he called them sons of snakes and whitewashed graves. You learned that in the last chapter of how to win friends and influence people, I think. You learn how to call them those things. That's a joke. Obviously, because that you don't really win friends and influence people by calling them sons of snakes and whitewashed graves. But the thing is according to the Word of God, they're different. We've hit this three times. Just come back to it and remind you this again. You and I live in the world where we are part of a family, that this is not our home. This is not our home. You walk around among people every day, and they are part of a different family. And we sometimes scratch our heads, and we cannot figure out why the world does what they do. And you know why they do it? Because they're part of a different family with a different dad. And in our house, My girls were raised with certain standards that were imposed on them by their dad and their mother. And I don't remember too often my girls objecting, but so-and-so gets to. But I remember when I was a kid, however, sometimes thinking that or saying that, but so-and-so gets to. And my parents likewise never ever said. In fact, I think actually on at least one occasion, I don't know if it was my dad that made this comment, but I think my mom made this comment to one of us once. Well, you can move out and go move in with them if that's what you'd like. And there might be this one thing that family gets to do you don't get to do, but the other thing was always obvious. I saw all this other stuff that went on in their family. I thought, though I'd like this, I wouldn't like this. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Growing up, that you saw things that other families did or did got to do, and you're always thinking, that would be fun. But I wouldn't want to put up with the rest of this stuff. I wouldn't want to live in the family in that way. Okay. So there are two different families. God the Father is our Father. I just wanted to hit that again before we move into our main study. Now, from this point on, we move into some other things. And if you're in John still, turn with me to John chapter 10. Not only has God saved us, we walked through that last week. We looked at the salvation that God planned. We saw that God gave some to the Son. We looked at these plans. But here in John chapter 10, I'm going to go back up to verse 27. Verse 29 is the verse that we're driving to. But verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and absolutely never will they perish out into the age. And no one is able to seize them out of my hand. And then he goes on, he says, and my Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to seize them out of his hand. And then verse 30, which we looked at under the doctrine of the Trinity, I and my Father, we are one thing. That is, the hand of the Father is the hand of the Son, because they are one God. They're two distinct persons, but they both exercise the same power. Because literally, God the Son has a human hand, but a human hand can hold how many people? Well, if you had a couple of little kids, maybe, if you had little kids, you might be able to grab two hands in one hand. But I doubt that you're going to be able to hold them very tightly, two hands, two little kids' hands. But hand is I think we all know this, it's a metaphor for God's attribute of power. And so when he's talking about this oneness, I and the Father are one, they're exercising the same power. Not similar power, because they're two different gods, the same power because they're one God. So the power that the Father exercises is the same power that the Son exercises, and it's illustrated by a hand, we all get the metaphor of the hand, but if you go to the Old Testament, you could do a whole study just on God's hand, because it's always talking about, can I deliver from my hand, and my hand, and the power of my hand. And there's a lot of places where in your modern translations, New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, I see this all the time, where they have the word power, I wonder if that's the word power, if you're reading it in Hebrew, and a lot of times it's the Hebrew word yod, which is the word hand. Because hand became a metaphor oftentimes in the Old Testament for the exercise of God's power. Okay. The exercise. In fact, we're going to touch a little bit this afternoon on a New Testament metaphor for that, kratos, as we go and we look a little bit more at death, this afternoon. We're also going to be sharing around the communion table this afternoon. I forgot to let Jeff know that. We're going to share around the communion table and kind of tie that in with an aspect of our study on death that we're doing. So God the Father is one of the persons. The Son's also doing it. The Holy Spirit also plays a role. Those of you that were with us on Wednesday nights last year, we went and we spent, I don't know, 6 months, 7 months working on eternal security. And we saw that all three of the persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all play a key role in holding us and keeping us secure so that we cannot lose our salvation. But this is one of those statements. Now turn with me to John chapter 17. Not only do we have a passage that tells us that the Father holds us secure in a hand and nobody can snatch us from that hand, in John 17 and verse 11, we are told, I'm going to go back up verse 9, Jesus is speaking to the Father here. He's praying, we would say. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Again, what a contrast between those who are believers and those who are not believers. They're different. He says, but of those whom you have given me. We looked at that last week, that the Father has given some to the Son. He's talking here specifically about these disciples. But as he's going to go on down here in the context, he's going to say, not only am I speaking for talking about these people, but I'm also talking about those that are going to believe on their in their word. He goes on and he says, verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified by them, that is, by these individuals, and I am no more in the world. Now, at the moment he's speaking, he still was in the world. But his departure from the world was coming up really fast, because he's praying here at this moment in time, and within an hour or two, a large contingent of soldiers and people from the temple, from the high priest, are going to come, and they're going to arrest him, and they're going to try him, and within 24 hours, he is going to be dead. He's going to have been crucified, taken down from the cross, and his body's going to have been laid in a tomb within 24 hours of this communication. So, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, indicating, I'm not taking them home right now. I'm going to be dying. I'm going to be leaving. That also involves his resurrection and departure. But they're staying around, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them by your name. And the word keep in the Greek is a word, it's a Greek word terao, which means to keep something safe or secure. And I've used this illustration, and some of you probably get tired of me doing this, but I sweat tremendously if I exercise or do anything. And my wife, several years ago, bought me this really nice Timex watch. I really like it. It's easy to read and everything. And I really don't want to get it all mucked up with my sweat and dirt. So there have been times that I'm about to do something where I'm going to get dirty, exercise, work or something. And I might hand it to somebody and say, would you keep this for me? Now, I'm not saying take it away and I don't ever want to see it again. What I'm asking is, would you keep this secure? Would you keep it safe? Just don't take it and toss it off in the dirt. That's not keeping it. Not even if you got grungy pockets, sticking it in there. Is it keeping it secure? That's the idea. And that is precisely what Jesus is saying. I want you to keep them safe and secure. That's what Jesus is asking. And notice he ties it to holy. Now, there's a whole group of churches, and I hate to pick on the church across the street here in saying this, but part of the Wesleyan tradition that came from John and Charles Wesley, John Wesley in particular, was a development and an emphasis on the holiness of God. And that holiness of God was emphasized to such an extreme degree. And it's hard to say you could emphasize God's holiness to an extreme degree. But they placed such an emphasis on it that they felt that people came so short that if you were failing in the holiness of God, you could lose your salvation. And so there are people within that tradition that teach it. Not everybody in that tradition does, but there are people within that Wesleyan tradition, which affects Methodists, Nazarenes, Pentecostals, probably some others that I've missed in there, that believe that a person, if they fail at holiness, they can lose their salvation. And to me, it is interesting in here that the very attribute that many people in Christendom or Christianity point to saying, because God is so holy, a person loses their salvation, is actually the attribute that God, that Jesus Christ uses to say, is the foundation of God keeping them secure. He's set apart. What better way is taking the person, the Father who is set apart, and entrusting these people to his character, the character of the set apart one? What a way to encourage people in security. And yet there are many believers, real believers, that lack this confidence because perhaps something that they've been taught at some point or lack of teaching that they've had, they have questions with regard to security. And it makes it very hard for a believer to grow in an environment where they don't understand security, because they're failing to understand something about God's holiness properly, as well as failing to understand something about God's grace. So he says, keep them, Holy Father, those which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Oh, and I missed the key point in there. He called him Holy Father. He says, keep them by your name. By, some of your Bibles have in, most of your Bibles have in, but I'm going to translate that by. Keep them by means of your name, your character. What character just emphasized? God's holiness. He just emphasized God's holiness as part of that character in there. So, God the Father not only is our Father and that He has birthed us. We looked at that last week. We really are made His children. We're not just adopted out of the devil's family and put over here, but we're still the devil's kids with the devil's genes. No, we're God the Father's children with the God the Father's genes. Remember, we looked at that last week, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that the Father's seed is in us. That word seed is sperma, that which a father contributes to the genetic makeup of a child. Didn't use the word spora, he used sperma. Really drive that home. I have now as a believer a little bit of my father's spiritual genetic makeup. Okay, I don't become God. I don't become even a little God. I'm always going to be human. But there are certain qualities that the Father has now caused me to possess because He's made me His child by birth. Okay. Now, this, rather than believers losing salvation, the Word of God teaches us that what God does with believers that aren't where they're supposed to be is that God exercises discipline. And so also in John, if you turn back to John 15, John chapter 15. And it tells us in verse 1, I am the vine, referring to Jesus. He's speaking here to His disciples. And I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. Most of your Bibles have vine dresser, but when you take Greek, you learn Georgos, George. George means farmer, okay? The only reason they call it vine dresser here is because it's in the context of somebody that has a vineyard. What do we call them today? We don't even call them vine dressers. We call them vintners, right? People that raise vines and make grapes and such like this. But it's a farmer, okay? He's farming. My Father is the farmer. Every branch in me that is not bearing fruit. Very important that He says, every branch in me. Not He says, every branch that kind of has some interest in me, that kind of has sort of followed along behind me, but they're not really part of. He says, every branch in me. You can't be in Christ if you're not a believer. And Jesus has already established that fact back in chapter 14, the chapter right before this. He established this fact. So if you're in Him, you're a believer. Every branch in me that is not bearing fruit. Isn't that what the purpose of a branch in a vine is to bear fruit? Branches that do not bear fruit are what? He says, He takes it. Now, I've taught through this before, and one of the options is this word ireo here, is to lift it up. This branch isn't getting enough sunlight, so he picks up this branch, it comes off the vine, and it trails out across the ground. And I can testify to this. We've helped take care of Mr. Crabtree's place for several years, and I know nothing about vines, but he has some vine branches. They're still out there in the backyard, but he's not with us anymore. But he had these out there in the backyard, and I remember one of the first years that we were up there mowing, those things, they went everywhere, and they were all across. You couldn't even walk through there. They were all over. They were up through the cherry tree. They were running everywhere. And you know what happens when they're like that? They don't bear much fruit. The fruit production went way down when you let that vine just run everywhere like that. You get just a fraction. Gordon was up there and says, just hack it back. And we hacked that thing back. And you know, when you hack it back at the right time of the year in the right way, it produced good fruit. He's looking at these branches that are not producing fruit, and he says he takes them. And every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes it. He cleans it so that it might bear more fruit. Now, I think that there's two things that are going on in this passage. You've got believers that do not bear fruit, and you've got believers that do bear fruit. And the ones that are not bearing fruit, he takes them. And quite honestly, I think the very simple point is in taking those branches, they're being disciplined. They're being removed from the vine, not by losing their salvation, but by taking out of this earthly existence. Now, in keeping with that, if you keep, you can keep your finger here if you want. We may come back to this in just a minute, but turn over to Hebrews 12. Because there's something very important that's going on in this passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Who's the person that's, what's the role of the father? Let's ask that question. What does it say he was? He's the farmer. And the farmer takes out the branches and the farmer prunes the branches, okay, or cleans them. Hebrews chapter 12. He makes this point here. I think that this is part of the problem that these people have. They think that their struggle has been really, really hard. And I'm not trying to minimize their struggle. But you know what? Sometimes as Christians, we can maybe think our struggle as a Christian is really, really hard. And you and I have no clue how hard it could be. Because he says, you have not, this is verse 4, Hebrews 12, 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And he's not talking about shedding other people's blood. He's talking about your blood being shed. He says, you haven't been, it hasn't been so hard that you've actually, some of you have actually shed blood. Personally, you yourselves have bled. In other words, among this group of believers, he says, I don't know that any of you died for this yet. Now, that's not saying believers hadn't died in certain parts of the world. But he says, among this group, you guys haven't yet resisted to that point. You think it's been hard. None of you have died yet. None of you have had to shed any blood. And you've forgotten then the exhortation or the encouragement which speaks to you as a son. My son, do not regard or take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. In other words, you could go, man, I keep getting in trouble from dad. This is just, I'm not going to quit. And he says, don't do that. Because you know why you're going through this? He says on in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. We've said this many times in other contexts, and we made this mention because we talked about raising children on Wednesday night because of the failure of Eli with regard to his sons. And we went through a whole number of scriptures on the importance of raising children. I'm not going to rehearse all those today, but I mean, one of the things that you as a parent need to get in your head, and it's hard for parents to learn, is that statement that's made in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. There is no child that comes out and everything's right. In fact, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, foolishness is bound up in their heart. And the rod, not counseling, the rod drives that foolishness from them. You want them to grow up to be a wise adult that can make decisions? You're going to have to make some hard choices as a parent. And one of those hard choices, like God the Father, is to discipline. Now come back to the main point here of God the Father. The Father does not engage in discipline because he delights to cause pain. He does so because it says he loves you. It's the same reason if you're a parent and you have children that you should exercise discipline in your parents. It's not somebody else's job to raise your kids. It's not somebody else's job to fix your kids. That's your God-given responsibility. And if you really love those kids, you need to make the hard choices. And you, like God, need to learn how to love them. And it says God loves you. And he disciplines those that he loves. So God doesn't discipline people because, well, you're not bearing fruit. Stupid kid. Doesn't do that. He's going, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I love you enough, I'm not going to leave you here to be this fruitless branch. Because trust me, a fruitless branch is not happy. We're not here to develop the whole doctrine of discipline and chastening right now. But a fruitless branch is not really going to, well, they're not going to be having the fruit from the Spirit, which starts out as love, joy, peace. They're absent of those, not to mention the other six parts of the fruit. And so the Father is going to remove those branches, and he does that. He goes on, Hebrews 12, 6, the last part, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And that word receives literally is to welcome in alongside. That last statement is referring to chastening that involves death. Every son that the father loves gets disciplined. Some sons that the father has do not behave the way they should. They do so persistently, and the father eventually has to bring them home. But when he brings them home, this last word that he uses here, he welcomes them alongside. And he uses here this word mastagoi. It's one of the words that was used for what they did to Jesus. The word means not just to give a spanking to. The word means to whip, and to whip with severity. And that's probably a good way to understand what happens when a believer is chastened to the point that they die physically and go home. But when they go home, they don't get to heaven, and then God says, I'm not going back for those saints for another 1,000 years, and so for the next 1,000 years, while you're waiting, you're in the corner. I do not want you to turn around. You keep your nose over in the corner, and I want you to be thinking about what you did. Doesn't do that. He actually says he welcomes them in alongside. That believer, they leave the minute they leave here. They may have left in a great deal of pain. They may have left in something that seemed very horrible from a human perspective. But the minute they're absent from the body, present with the Lord, their whole condition is altered. It's changed. And they're not going to be sitting up there going through some sort of a Protestant purgatory in heaven because they failed to measure up down here. And so, this is what he does. Now, I want you to continue on looking. Verse 7, I want to read through some other verses here in Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you endure or put up with these things. God deals with you then as a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? In other words, boy, if you've never had to discipline your kid, if they're your kid, you're going to have to discipline them sometime, like it or not. And he says, that's the way it is with the Father. But if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not a son. You're not really his. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers that disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather submit ourselves to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, referring to God the Father, does so for our good. He really wants something to benefit us. He really wants us to benefit that we might partake of his holiness. We come back to that word holiness that we had in Hebrews or John 17. We're kept secure by his character, by his holy name. He disciplines us so that we share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. It's grievous. I've never known a kid yet. I got my share of spankings as a kid. I never turned around and said, Daddy, more, that was fun. No, I never did that. You'd have to wonder about that child if that was the problem, or that dad's definitely not doing it right, if that's the case. It says, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit consisting of righteousness. Two things that he says there. It pays back, it exercises them, and it pays back a peaceable fruit. The child that is actually put through the rigors of discipline is going to grow up and they're going to know something about peace in their experience. Kid that doesn't get this, they're going to be raging against the system the rest of their life until they learn that lesson. Okay? That's more modern metaphor. That wasn't one we used when I was a kid, raging against the system. But I think there was even a band, wasn't there? Some of you younger people know, wasn't there a band called that? But that's kind of what people do in those things. They rage against the system because they never learn how to really be at peace. They never learn how to get along the way God wants. And secondly, they don't have righteousness in terms of their conduct. So their conduct tends to persist in being unrighteous. And that's one of the reasons they lack peace. So keep in mind, when you're looking at these things, when you stop and think about this, when the Father disciplines, he does so for love, and he does so with a good objective. He wants you to, in other words, he wants you to become an adult that actually can enjoy life by experiencing peace and actually having righteous conduct. That's what he wants for you. That's why he puts you through discipline. So if you go back to John chapter 15, keeping your finger in John 15, flip over to John 5 for a second, and hopefully I can find this verse. It didn't occur to me when I was studying for this, but it pops into my head now. John chapter 5, go to verse 25. This is Jesus speaking to a group of people after healing a man that had been lame at this pool. And it says in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. And he's talking about in terms of his human nature. He was the first human, in his human nature, he was the first human to possess eternal life. In the Old Testament, nobody had eternal life. They always hoped that they would get it when they were resurrected. We don't wait for the resurrection to get eternal life. We get it immediately on the moment that we believe the gospel. It's a change between what was given. They will get eternal life, but they're still waiting for it. Verse 27. And he, referring to the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. I still don't know if I found it. It tells us that he executes judgment, but there was another verse in here. Maybe somebody sees it. That he says all judgment has been committed to the Son, and I don't see it. Maybe somebody else sees it. That actually was the one I was kind of hoping for, but I don't see it right here. Anyway.
Verse
22. 22? Back up just a little bit. Verse 22. For not even the, notice this, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, that's in the same book where in John 15, if you go back there, who's the one that takes branches out of the vine? The Son or the farmer? The farmer, the Father. The Father, if he's doing it, according to Paul in Hebrews, that's discipline. If the Son were doing it, it would be judgment. But he told us back in John 5 that the Father does not exercise judgment. The Son does all judgment. Therefore, when we have this kind of activity going on here, again, it reinforces the fact this is discipline. The taking away of branches cannot be judgment in terms of kicking people out of the family of God, because there is no such truth. It has to be rather that the Father is exercising discipline. So keep that in mind. As you're going through life, not only are you born from God the Father, not only are you kept secure by God the Father, but one of the things that God the Father also is going to do is he's going to discipline. And look then in John 15 again, back in John 15, and notice verse 2. We dealt with the problem part, which is he takes away those branches that aren't bearing fruit, but he says in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Remember the discipline. Not everybody over there in John 12:6 or Hebrews 12:6, not everyone goes home. Right away. There are some that go on living. They're not welcomed in alongside. They don't get a whipping. They just get disciplined. Why does God discipline the other sons? Because they are bearing some fruit. But they have problems. Like me. Like you. They don't do everything the way God wants all the time. They do some of the things the way God wants. And so God enters into discipline so that we bear, what does he say there? That it might bear more fruit. So to pick on my wife using her illustration, because I know none of you ever have the problem she's having. None of you ever get so wrapped up in the world system that it begins to consume you. Sometimes when you're in those things, God the Father has to do a little discipline to kind of break us loose of the world system. Help us to let go of it more, so that we can actually bear fruit. Because we're not going to bear fruit as we're engaged in the world system. It's never going to happen. You're going to bear fruit when you're operating within the world system, because we all do, but you're operating in your position in Christ. You're not grabbing the world system. And so God the Father is going to have to discipline us so that we can do what? Bear more fruit. And sometimes our love for the world system hinders having love the way God wants. What did we start off with today? What did I take you? The first verse we went to, John 13. Are we known for the love that we show the world system? Or are we known for the love that we show one another? The love we show one another. And honestly, a lot of Christians don't get that. There's a lot of Christians that think that we're going to be known for our love that we have for the world. We're going to fix Royal City. Baloney, you're going to fix Royal City. This is part of Satan's kingdom. Quit trying to fix it. It's not your job. You do that, you're going to be banging your head against the wall, you will exhaust yourself, and you will not be bearing fruit. Same thing with the state of Washington, same thing with the United States, same thing with around the world, UN, I don't care what it is. It's not what we're called to do. Your responsibility. We struggle with this. We've been over this time and time again. Our chief responsibility is to love one another. Everything else becomes a distraction. And I'm sure I can't be the only one that struggles with those things. I'm sure I can't be. And sometimes God has to discipline us with some of the things related to this to remind us what we're really supposed to be doing. Don't put your fingers in the light socket. That doesn't help. Well, see, that was a problem I had. I used to have a problem with wanting to mess around with electricity. My mom was always convinced I was going to burn the house down. And I got, on more than one occasion, some spankings for doing some things that probably were detrimental to me and detrimental to others because it wasn't what I was supposed to be doing. And it's not that in and of itself it was necessarily unrighteous, horrible. Some of those things were. Anyway, main point. Okay, so he disciplines sons. Okay, I want to look at this one. I'm not going to get too bogged down this because I think we could take a long time with this. But turn to Romans chapter 1, and this occurs, and I made mention of this 13 times. Paul uses this phrase throughout the New Testament. But Romans chapter 1. A lot of times he has this in his opening verse. Paul doesn't get to this until verse 7 of Romans 1. But he says in verse 7, he's talking to believers, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace. God wants to provide you and I as believers peace. He knows we're in a world, we've seen that previously, he knows we're in a world that's hostile to Christians. Shelley asked us to remember believers that are undergoing the extreme of persecution. Jim went over some of that with us in 2 Timothy today. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's over there going, I don't want to share the gospel because look at where it got you. And Paul has to end that letter going, you do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. That's your job and you quit being a coward. Timothy was in danger of doing that. He was getting chicken, see? But he didn't want to suffer. Why? Well, Paul was suffering. And we've said this before. If we believe church history, Timothy had good cause. Within 10 years of the writing of 2 Timothy, the people of the city of Ephesus took Timothy, drug him outside the city, and beat him to death with clubs. Did he have cause, from a human point of view, to fear? Yes, he did. But God provided peace in that. What? Peace? Yeah. You can have peace. Look at... I wouldn't want to watch it. I wouldn't want to watch it. But go and read the last verses of Acts 7 where they're stoning Stephen. And it says he looked up in heaven and he says, they're dragging him outside the city. You think these guys are going, come on, Stephen, hurry up, let's go. They're dragging him. They're going to kill him. And they drag Stephen outside the city and I'm sure they threw him hard down onto the ground. And then they're picking up rocks and they start pelting him. And it says Stephen looked up into heaven. He says, and I see the Son of Man standing out from the right hand of God the Father. And they're like, ah! And it says they looked at him and it says his face was like that of an angel. I don't know what an angel's face looks like. Shining in some way? I don't know. Peaceful? But here, going through something as traumatic as being stoned to death, he had tremendous peace. I'm sure it didn't feel good. I'm not saying it was like, oh, I don't feel that. I didn't feel that rock. I don't feel that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about mental peace that he knows who's in control and he knows his life's in God's hands. Secure. Paul repeats this again and again. God the Father is a source of peace. Now he provides it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Father is the one that directs us. Not only that, but grace. And grace always means that God has to do something for a believer. When God has grace, it's not just that he has just strictly, I think grace. Grace is like love. It acts. So one of the ways that I have grace is that the Father is always counting me to be seated at the right hand of the Son. He right now is doing that with every last believer across the face of the earth. He is counting us to be seated in the Son. He's actively doing that by grace. just pointing these things out. Like I said, there's a lot of other things, but I'm just trying to give you something to chew on and think about in terms of what is your Father doing? I think a lot of people go, well, we pray to the Father, which is the next thing we're going to look at here. We talk about the Father, but we don't, I think, ever think about what does the Father do? What does the Father do? We probably should have put this one back up with the previous ones in there, John 15:8. It just says the Father is glorified by you bearing much fruit. This is one of the reasons he enters into discipline. He's glorified by you bearing this kind of fruit. Okay. But I want to go to that to John 4. Turn with me to John 4. We worship the Father. There is in Scripture worship directed to the Son. There's worship directed to the Spirit and statements that we made. But in John chapter 4, primarily at the present time, our worship is chiefly directed to God the Father. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus speaking here with the Samaritan woman states, but an hour is coming and now is. In other words, it's so real. It's right here upon us. It's beginning now. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I didn't ask Josh to do this with us today. We've done this before just to make the point. We could have sung those songs today. We could have sang those. I guarantee you there are churches you go to today where half the congregation in singing those songs would have been doing this. You know what? You can do that all you want. I don't go around walking those churches and go, put your hands down. I don't do that. But you know what? This isn't worship. This is not worship according to the Word of God. Can anybody see me? I should have done that up here. You know why I do that? Because in the Old Testament, that was worship. 90% of the time, worship was those people actually laying down. In fact, the Old Testament word meant to lay down, to prostrate oneself upon the ground. That's not worship today. Our worship, he says here in this passage, is now in spirit. You worship God here with that part of you that he has caused to be born anew. You do it with that part of your mind that can think clearly and rationally about who God is. It may be verbal. It may come out in a song. But that in and of itself is not the worship. The worship is what is being communicated about God clearly. Whether you even vocalize it. I would probably honestly say 90-95% of my worship is never vocalized in any way. It goes on here between me and God. Now, I have vocalized it here. I've told you this story. I remember years ago helping John Larson bale hay, and we were out on a field way out on 12, way out, kind of close out to where Chris and Rebecca live. We were out there. And it's in the middle of the night. You're what, out there baling hay at 1:32 in the morning. And you're out there, you know how the... If you ever baled hay, you know that thing's going and the tractor kind of thrashes and you're up there baling hay. And I'm out there and I'm thinking about God. I'm praying during the night, you know. Anyway. And I'm belting a song out to God because I'm just so appreciating who God is. You don't have to do it that way. I can belt the song out here. Sometimes I can sing to God at night and I don't have to belt the song out, which my wife probably appreciates because she's getting some sleep. She probably appreciates the fact that I let her sleep rather than belt the song out in the night. But there wasn't anybody out in that hayfield to hear me. I'm sure John couldn't hear me over his tractor and baler running. So I'm out there just enjoying singing this thing away. So it can be that. But this is where it's really at. This is where it's really at. And you can put your hands in the air, but that's not the worship. The worship is going to be here. You could fall down on the ground. That's not the worship. The worship's here. It's not going to help the bailing. No, no. But I happen to be doing that. I'm just trying to give the illustration.
No, so you can... no, but when you're doing this or...
Oh, yeah, that doesn't help the bailing. Yeah, that's right. That would make it hard to do that. But the next part of verse 23 says it's in spirit, but it's also in truth. Because honestly, sometimes in a church like ours where we put a lot of emphasis on teaching and we really want you to know who God is in these things, sometimes you can learn, oh, this is what worship looks like, and I certainly don't want people to think I don't worship. So you can go through the motions of worship and you could stand up here, you know, and I could get up here and pray and I could give you this impressive prayer that would be so theological that you go, wow. And I've listened to people pray like that, and I don't question why they're praying like that. It's between them and God. They can pray like that, great. But you could do that, and it's not really worship. You're simply reciting it to impress others. when he says in truth, it's got to be genuine. It's not in the truth, it's in truth. It's not talking about the doctrine of truth, it's talking about it's genuine worship. You really are communicating this to God. It's because it is important. It's not just because you're rehearsing it so that everybody else goes, wow, that guy knows a lot of stuff about God. That wouldn't be true worship. And we direct that worship at the Father, and he tells us that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, one example of that worship that I'm giving you. We've been through some of these in the past, but I'm just hitting this real quick. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. That doesn't sound very worshipy to me. He says, every family derives their familyhood, their fatherhood from God the Father. And he's not talking about the family of the Keys and the family of the Holshers. He's talking about the family of Israel versus the family that is the church. I really am confident that that's what he's making reference to in this place. Those that are in heaven and earth. And what is the church? The church is a heavenly family. And what was earth? Or Israel. Israel was an earthly family. He says, but they all get there. The Father's the one that originated both of them. And they're both two real families that still exist to the glory of God the Father. That's a simple statement of worship. Worship doesn't have to be fancy or complicated. It doesn't have to be long, drawn-out prose or poetry. It can be simple statements like that. Every family derives their fatherhood from God the Father in this regard. Okay, John chapter 15. I'm determined to get through this here today, and I feel like we're having to sprint at the end. But John chapter 15, God the Father is the one that we ask. John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask from the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Turn with me to John 16, verse 23. We've talked about this extensively in the past, but it's good for us to come back and revisit this. And there's quite a few statements here about this asking in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. If you want those, I can give those to you at another time, but we're not... This isn't our main study today. It's just one of these points. Verse 23 of John 16 says, in that day, you will ask me nothing. And we just point out here when he's looking at this, up here when he had the word ask, if I can find it right there, this is the word for ask in John 15, 16. In the verse we're in now, he uses this word ask, you will ask me nothing. You can see, even if you don't read Greek, you can see those aren't the same Greek words. This is the verb eretao. This is the word eiteo. He says, you will ask me nothing. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask. Now we're talking about the same word here. There it is. Now we're talking about the same word. You will ask the Father in my name. He will give it to you. You do not communicate to the Son today. Now, I don't know if it was the way I was raised, if it was the model that was set in the church that I grew up in with my parents and such. I just never even thought about this until our family moved when I was growing up to another community. And there were several people in that church when they would get up to pray. I still remember this. I was 16 years old and I was going, that's weird. You'd get men that would get up front and they would go, dear Jesus. And I was always like, what? Dear Jesus? I really was shocked. Now, we could make a huge deal about this, but I do want to make this deal about it. The Word of God says, who do you ask? The Father. Do you think God's gracious enough that if you say, dear Jesus, that he's going to go, oh, that's the wrong person. I'm talking to you. I don't know that God would act that way. But I want you to get this. The Word of God, when we start to study the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the things we tried to emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity is that they are not the three. Oh, good. You're better than you were when we were looking at the Trinity. They're not the three stooges. What are the three stooges? Three stooges who stumble over each other, all trying to do the same thing at the same time, and it's comedy. Funny, funny stuff. But it wouldn't be funny if it was reality. If that's really the way things worked, you would pull your hair out. You'd go, what in the world? Well, if you're up there, And you call heaven, just go with the metaphor here, you call heaven, and all three of the persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I got it, no! If they're all trying to do that. That was kind of at our house, when my sister and I were deemed worthy to answer the telephone, that was a big deal to race from, this is back, you know, when you didn't have cordless phones, you know, and we had one phone, sat on the end of the kitchen counter, and you had to run from the living room through the dining room, out of there, and you grabbed that phone, and there was a race to see who could get to the phone first. That was a big deal to be able to answer the phone. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit don't do that, because the Father's the one you talk to. And I think it's good for you in raising your kids, as well as for yourself, to teach them that the Word of God says you talk to the Father. And to say you shouldn't pray to Dear Jesus, I think it's fine to say that. Because the Bible doesn't teach you that that's what you do. The Bible teaches that you talk to the Father. But you go through the Son. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You speak to the Father, but you go through the Son. It's nice to go back to my parents' church now. And at least one of those individuals that I remember doing at that time does not do that now when they pray. But I sure remember it shocked the daylights out of me when I used to hear that. Every time they heard it, honestly, it kind of as a kid, it kind of was nails on a blackboard because it was so different from what I was raised doing and thinking. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both, that's referring to Jewish believers and Gentile believers that are all part of the body of Christ now, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's three persons there. Each one of them has a role. You come through the Son. You don't come to the Son. You come by the Spirit. He's the one that puts the communication into play for you so that it actually works. He's like the one that makes the connection on the switchboard, as it were. And you speak to the Father. You have access to the Father. It's really clear here. Each of them have a role. It's a good Trinitarian verse. Each plays a role. But you don't go to the Spirit. The Spirit's the one enacts it. You go to the Father. You don't go to the Son. You go through the Son. You don't stop at the Son. You go to the Father. Now that's biblical. Saying that you should pray to the Spirit and pray to the Son, it's not biblical. You want to argue with me on that? I'm going to just point to this and say, then you show me the verse. We actually have, I'll have to be honest, we have one statement by Jesus in John 14, which he says, whatever you ask me. One time. Every other time, it's always the Father. One time. There's a textual problem there. We can talk about, I think, what that's about. We also have a statement, Ephesians 5:20. I got it down there in the bottom of this one that says that we actually give thanks to the Father. We talked about the fact that the world, that there's two different families. I think it's important for us to, we're in Ephesians, we're closer to 1 John, so let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll grab the bottom one here. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 1, you need to know something about the way the world perceives God. If you leave God as kind of a nebulous thing that's out there, you can get all kinds of people to kind of say, hey, yeah, I'm for God. You know, God, that's good. I'm good with God, things like that. But if you really are precise about what the Bible says, you're going to have some problems. And so he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see what sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And it's for this reason that the world does not experientially know us, because it did not experientially know him. It doesn't recognize us. Remember, I was using that word gnosko with the love. They know what love looks like, but they look at our love and they scratch their heads. They look at us and they go, well, I know you people, but I don't know you because I can't figure out why are you the way you are. And why is that? Because they do not experientially know God the Father. They don't know him. Not only do they not know him, but now if you flip back to John chapter 16. I thought this was John 15, but in John chapter 16, John chapter 16, look with me at verse 3. Verse 1 says, "These things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." In other words, he's been telling them, you guys are going to go through a lot of hard things, disciples. "That they will make you outcasts from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." That's exactly what Paul thought he was doing. When Paul was chasing Christians all around that part of the world, he thought he was doing service to God. I'm expunging from Israel, because they didn't see the church as completely different. They just saw them as like a heretical shoot of the church of Israel. And as a result, he thinks he was doing God's service. Verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Flip back to chapter 15 here. Just back in the last chapter, at the end of this, in verse let's go to verse 23. "He who hates me hates the Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Keep that in mind. The world does not really like or know God the Father. They do not want to acknowledge that there is a Creator God to whom they answer. They do not want to recognize that they are not their own God, that they are not their own person, that they are not the one in charge of their life and destiny. They do not want to accept that fact. And every time you emphasize really what God... I prayed the other day. I'm out fishing. I had prayed previously when I'd been with Gordon that I could get a chance to share with the guys that took us fishing. Just, it never opened up. But that day, my dad and I were done fishing by 2 o'clock. They said, "Hey, could you mind if we'd fish?" "Sure, go ahead. It was a beautiful day. We'll sit out on the boat, take in the sunshine, look at the scenery, and watch pros fish." Okay? We caught more fish than they did. Anyway. But while we're standing there, and this has been going on for a while, and we're watching deer and just enjoying ourselves, finally I asked the dad, I said, "Mind if I talk to you about something a little bit?" "No, go ahead." And I went ahead and basically took about 3 or 4 minutes and kind of laid out the gospel. The dad just stands there. His son is back here kind of running the moat or cleaning up stuff with the lures. One time he does this. Nothing. No response. I keep praying. The gospel's God's power to salvation. They may come to salvation, but neither of them responded at that moment. Because they don't know God. They don't know who he is. And, well, I could go on with that illustration, but sometimes people can be very, very, very hostile when you start talking about who God really is. Because they don't want to hear about it. Because they do not know God. They do not know God the Father. I really want to share this last passage. I've got 2 last passages. Oh, I don't have it up here. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to see this. Actually, before there, go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 1. I know I'm holding you a little. Ephesians 1. I know I'm holding you a little long here. Thank you for your patience. But I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 1. You got to get this verse, and then we'll look at the second verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you. Verse 3. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." He's going to show you 2 of those spiritual blessings in verse 4. What are they? "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be," here's 2 of the blessings, 2 of the good things he says about us, "to be holy and blameless." That's not talking about your conduct here. This is talking about 2 things God the Father says about you. In Christ, he says you're holy, and in Christ, he says you're blameless. But he chose us to be that before the foundation of the world in Christ. Now, that's who we are in Christ right now. Flip now to the 1 Thessalonians 3. Now, this actually involves God the Son to some degree, but it's before God the Father. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 12, Paul says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish, that is to make firm, make your hearts firm and immovable. I was thinking of a football player on the line when they're going to a passing situation that doesn't let anybody come through. If you don't get football, don't, we're sorry about that. But he says that you may establish your hearts unmovable, standing firm like this, in holiness, or unblameable in holiness before our God, even the Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. This is when the Son has come down, he's got his believers, he takes them back, and he presents us before the Father. By the way, it's a good verse for an end tribulation rapture where the Son on his way down to earth snatches us up, we're changed, and then we go right back down, because this verse says no. He takes us back and presents us back there in heaven before the Father. That's what it says he's doing. And when he presents us there before the Father, he's going to present us as those that are exactly what he said over there in Ephesians 1. Holy and without blame, without a blemish. There's nothing you'll be able to point a finger at. Nothing at me or at you. Now, that's the Son's work in part, but it's before God the Father. And God the Father is counting that true of me in Christ now, but he's also going to make sure that that's the way we are when we get there before him in the future. That's a good thing. I've got another one here about the kingdom, but we'll pass on that one at the moment. It's kind of an interesting passage, but we're already way over. God the Father. In this brief overview, I hope we've given you some appreciation for who God the Father is. He's the one that has planned for your salvation. He sent the Son. He's the one that counts you to be in Christ. He's the one that holds you secure. He's the one that's cleaning you up, pruning, maybe even taking us home if that is what's necessary. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we communicate to. We ask. We direct our what we properly call our prayer. This is what it is. And we're the ones that have the privilege of knowing him. We're the ones that have the privilege of knowing him. The world doesn't know him, but we do. And before him as we know him, he knows us as those that are holy and without blame. Both in Christ now, as well as when the Son presents us before him in the future. Father, we're thankful for who you are, for what you tell us about yourself, that you are a wise God, that you have planned these things out. Each and every facet of this communicates something about your wisdom and your great purpose. And we're thankful that we get to open your word and find out these things. And we realize we've done this, we've still only scratched the surface of who you are. But we're thankful for each of these things and ask that you might encourage us in the way that we live, in our conduct and in our anticipation of the future, that we would be relating to you properly, as well as relating properly to the Son and the Holy Spirit. You indeed are our God, and we're thankful for the privilege of being your children and your sons. Amen.